Take your Bibles this morning and turn back to 1 John at the end of your New Testament. While you're turning, we'll dismiss the children, 4 years old to fourth grade. You guys can head on out the back door. While they're leaving, I failed to make an announcement that we have Days of Praise devotional books out on the back table. They don't do us any good sitting in a box here. Please take one. Take one and give it to your neighbor. You're welcome to take as many as you'll use. But Days of Praise devotional books on that back table. I think this week is the first week, so you won't be behind. Well, we are continuing our study here in 1 John chapter 2, and we come to a wonderful portion of Scripture. We started into it last week, and we will continue in it this week. So if you would, I'm just going to read verses 18 down through verse 27 of 1 John chapter 2 as we begin our time together. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. We'll leave off our reading there this morning. So last week, if you remember, we worked through portions of this passage in identifying the Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, as it's said in 1 John chapter 4. And he says here that many Antichrists are already in the world. This morning I want us to continue, because the last week the idea was that God has given us everything we need to identify and resist the spirit of Antichrist. This morning I want us to see that true believers, or the church, will persevere through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. God has given to true believers, those who, if you remember our time in 1 John chapter 1, those who have fellowship with God, God has given true believers two powerful resources to resist false teaching. And there's so much to be gained or lost in your understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit oftentimes, because it is presented as somewhat nebulous or subjective, there is a whole lot of false teaching that centers around the person of the Holy Spirit. And though we won't be able to take time here in 1 John to unfold all the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from Scripture, we do need to take what's being taught here in 1 John chapter 2 and deepen our understanding of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. The context here, if I can just briefly remind you, in this portion of 1 John chapter 2, John is addressing the fact that there is attacks on the church from within, from people who would deny Jesus Christ. He identified that there will not only be a rise of the Antichrist, as we read about in the book of Revelation, but that there would be many antichrists that would come into the world during these last times. And so we said, well, what are the last times? And we took time last week to recognize in the teaching of the New Testament, the last time started when Christ came as a baby, and they will be over when Christ returns in his second coming. And so John warns the church that false teachers would come from within the church and seek to deceive those who are in the church. However, they could not stay within the church because here, especially in Ephesus, as we saw last week, here in the church, they would not abide that false teaching. They knew the truth. And so those who were with them that were against Christ left. And of course, we read that in verse 19. They were with us, but they went out from us because they were not with us, and they went out from us to show that they did not believe what we believe or did not believe the truth. And so here that brings us to an understanding this morning that we need to know the nature of the true church because it includes this teaching of the Holy Spirit. The nature of the true church should give us reason to pause and consider what the true church of Christ looks like according to a biblical definition. What is the verse 19 is talking about how people come and go from the church and expose the fact that they're not part of the church. And so we should take some time to recognize what are some false ideas about what the church really is. Well, the Bible never teaches us that size is a measure of health when it comes to the church. Size is never the measure of health. In fact, if we're not careful, it's easy to be discouraged when we think about the church. If you read surveys or articles about the church, there's statistics out there that people are leaving the church in droves, or the church is losing college-age kids. They're walking away from the church more than at any other time in history. And we hear of more churches closing year by year than opening. And so Christianity and the church are on its way out. Well, it's easy to grow discouraged unless you read the Bible and remember the truth given to us by the apostles. And what did they tell us? They told us this would happen. They told us that the church would go through very difficult times, that the church would have a departure from it. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that the church will continue to grow numerically and strengthen in numbers until Christ returns. That's not in the Bible. On the contrary, the nature of the church as portrayed in Acts and the epistles is the church is going to go through struggle. It's going to go through hard times, persecution. There will be falling away. There will be experience of conflict from within as well as from without. In fact, let me remind you what Jesus Christ said to his followers. He said this in Luke chapter 18. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Jesus is saying, when I return, will there even be faith left? He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then immediately, as we read last week, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruit." What is Jesus teaching about the church? He's saying, look, true salvation and the true body of Christ is not this massive movement that will take the world by storm and everybody will come to Christ and Christ will return because so many people have turned to him. That is the opposite view. In fact, he says this, there's a broad way that leads to destruction and you're going to see many people following that. But there's a narrow way that leads to life and few there be that find it. And by the way, be careful of those who would teach you that the broad way leads to life and the narrow way is dead. One of the great themes of Scripture is that God is always preserving what's called a remnant. What is a remnant, right? Not to be trite, but a remnant is when you're eating your food and there's just a little bit left on your plate. You know, and we tell our kids, eat it anyway. But I ate most. No, there's still a little bit left. Eat it, right? A remnant is that small remaining aspect. And God says that he will preserve his church, but it will be a remnant. Remember, how many people got on the ark? Was it because that God said, no, I only want eight? No, for 120 years they preached, come on the ark, a flood has come. God's judgment on sin is coming, get on the ark. And not everybody died. Eight were preserved. A remnant was preserved. How many people made it to the promised land? Did everybody who left Egypt make it to the promised land? No, there are some that rejected the truth of God and died in the wilderness. How many refused to bow the knee to Baal during the time of the kings and the prophets? There was only, remember Elijah said, I'm the only one left who hasn't bowed the knee. And God said, no, there are 7,000 men. 7,000 is not a very big number when you're talking about a country. Right? How many will still be faithful to the teaching of God's word when he returns? Well, God says there will be. There will be a number. But he doesn't say it's going to be a great number. And so as the church goes through struggle and as the church, there seems to be a departure from the church, we need to know two things. Well, first of all, God never said the church would be huge. And second of all, God says the church will remain faithful. There will be a church when I return. It's interesting. If you know God's word, how it can take fear out of the news. Right? You ever watch the news and hear about how this earth, we're using all its resources and it's going to cease to be able to sustain life, you know, and you know, we've made light of certain things and certain animal species dying, and we want to be careful about that. We want to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But you know what God says in his word that doesn't change? Summer and winter, springtime and harvest will not cease on the earth until I return. Those are seasons. There's the heat death is coming, but it's not the same. Okay, all right, sorry. When we come into the church, then we better be careful. Don't get caught up in the lights and the smoke and the laser shows. There might be a whole lot more life in a small church in the cornfields of Kansas, where the average age of the people there are 70, than in a mega church that has a staff of 70 and a hyped up congregation of 5,000. But we're not careful, we walk by sight and go, wow, that's exciting. And God says, that's not the defining aspect of the church. That's not the defining aspect of faith. Next, doctrinal purity is the true sign of health in a church. Doctrinal purity is the sign of health in a church. This is John's primary point in this portion of this chapter. He said, antichrists were showing up in the church, seeking to lead the church away, not from its facility, not from its organization, but from the truth of God's word, particularly the doctrine of Jesus Christ. As people see the church shrinking, they start to panic and they say, well, what do we need to do to keep it together? What do we need? And so what they start doing is they start compromising doctrine and trying to embrace other aspects or people who would call themselves Christian, who have denied the doctrine of Christ. And they would say, we're doing this in the name of unity. But the problem is this, without doctrine, there's no unity. Right? Without strong belief in the truth of God's word, is there really a sense of unity within the church? Or does the church start to unify around things that are not of God? Doctrine is compromised for unity. And that's exactly what the temptation was here in Ephesus when John is writing in 1 John. And he's saying, no, you know the truth. By the way, remember last week when we read from Revelation, the commendation that comes to the church of Ephesus? You identified false teachers and you got rid of them. You couldn't abide their teaching. And so they take this teaching of John and they live it out. Paul, when he was addressing Timothy, a young pastor, he said this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What was Paul saying? He says, Timothy, don't be worried. God will keep his church. God will preserve his church. There's a foundation that God has laid that no man can change. No man can break apart. And he said, because of this, then be strong in departing from sin. Walk away from sin because you know that God will keep his church. We understand this from 1 John as well, that a simple professing of the name Christian does not prove a person belongs to Christ. Here in America, I think we know this in a very true way. You know, they would say, well, 76% of Americans are Christian or claim to be Christian. You know, if 76% of America claimed to be Christian or was truly Christian, our whole political scene would be vastly different. Right? We're studying in our senior philosophy class, and the point that was being made in this week's lesson was that politics are downstream from culture, not the other way around. Politics doesn't determine what kind of culture we're in. We have our politicians because of who we are as a people. We can't blame them. We put them there. And listen, if 70-whatever percent of America was truly followers of Christ, there would be no time for any of this garbage going on in the political scene. We would rise up and... But we actually have put them there. Simply professing the name Christian does not prove that we belong to Christ. I would say if we read through 1 John chapter 1 again, we would see those tests of assurance that teach us what a true Christian is. But I'll say this, a true Christian, true Christianity is a lifestyle that is interwoven into the very fabric of a person's life. A person is not just a Christian on Sunday or not just a Christian in public. A Christian is somebody who, and we're going to see this, has God living in them. So then what does it affect? It affects everything about them. It affects the way they talk. It affects the way they are when they're alone and when they're with people. It's not that a true Christian has to be reminded, you better get to church because that's where Christians go. No, a true Christian can't help themselves. They want to be in church. They want to be with God's people. They recognize they are the church. We agree about the really... How many of you have ever gotten together with some other group of people and sung songs about something that you love together? Oh, there's some Eagles fans in here, and you guys have that little song you sing. Yeah, okay. You got me there. But I'm pretty sure, and talking to Mr. Porter about this, pretty sure if you go to a football game, and you go into the crowd, you're going to find a whole lot of things that you do not have in common. Some very core issues in life that you would disagree with. And as much as you enjoy football, there's certain things that kind of rob you of enjoying football. And they're the deeper things of life. Lastly, God will purify his church. It's not our job to run around judging others as to whether they are or are not true Christians. We are to examine ourselves and to see if we personally, we as a church, are in the faith. God is the one who will judge faith. But listen to John the Baptist as he warns the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. He's warning these Pharisees about a false profession. They all said they were children of God. They all said they were God's chosen people. And John says this, he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's the picture here? The picture here is that Jesus Christ is the true judge, and he will take all professions of faith, and they will all stand before him, and he knows those who are his. Those who are his have the Holy Spirit living within them, changing them, affecting every aspect of their life. Those will be brought into his storehouse, a picture of heaven, while those who have made a false profession will be burnt up. And the call is this, church, don't be deceived at what a church is. Don't be caught up into this business mindset that certain things mean success. The true church are those who have the Holy Spirit living within them through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And so the question to you is this: in a church service like today, are you part of the church? No, I'm not asking if you've joined Calvary Bible Church. I'm asking, do you know Christ as Savior? Is his Spirit living within you? You see, God has given us, and this brings us back to that primary point, God has given us two things here in this passage, two resources that would be used to identify and reject false teaching. The resources that God has given to us to expose and expel false teaching. First of all, the first resource is this, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." This word unction, right? It's not something, it's an old word that we don't use often. But this word unction is actually used two more times in this passage, but translated differently. If you come down to verse 27, it says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." That word anointing is the exact same Greek word as unction. And what this is teaching us is that God has given every true believer the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables a believer to stand strong in the faith and to resist false teaching, and every true child of God has the Holy Spirit in them. It's amazing. God has given himself to us for the purpose of keeping us. All true believers have what's called then the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, people have really abused this word anointing. They abuse this word by going into Acts and seeing when God poured out his Holy Spirit on the disciples and a tongue of flame came over their head and they spoke in foreign languages so that people would hear the gospel and respond. And they try to enter into and recreate that kind of an experience. And that is not what is being said here. What is being said here is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out or given to those who are in Christ. The picture is clear. In Israel, they used to anoint people for special purposes. If you remember, Saul was the king, but Saul had walked away from God. And so God tells Samuel, go find the next king. And so he goes to Jesse, and Jesse has all these sons, and all these sons come up before Samuel, and God says, no, not that one. No, not that one. And they all go through, and Samuel says, do you have any more sons? He goes, oh yeah, we have this sheep herder kid. He says, well, go get him, right? And God says, that's the one. And so Samuel does what to David? He anoints him. He pours oil on David's head. There was nothing in the oil except oil. David's head was oily then. There's nothing that happened there, but what it was is a picture of being set aside by God for a specific purpose and a special use. They were being, we use this word sanctified, they're being set apart unto God. David was being set apart unto the position of being the next king. Did he become the next king that day? No, but what it was a declaration from God on that person that they were set apart for a special purpose. The book of Romans teaches us that every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, it was probably one of the most freeing studies that I did as I was coming up through college and seminary, was to have a biblical picture of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. God gives to us the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, and it says this in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. And what that teaches us is this, God gives the Holy Spirit to live within the believer at that point of faith, that point of confession, that Christ is my Savior. God gives to the believer the Holy Spirit to live within them. He doesn't give it in parts and portions. Well, you know, I was saved when I was 8 and I got a little bit of the Holy Spirit. But then when I, you know, was a teenager, I kind of rededicated my life to the Lord and more of the Holy Spirit was given to me. And then, you know, when I was in seminary and I was going to the ministry, I got the rest of it. No, God gives the Holy Spirit or he doesn't. And when you get it, you get all of it. We talked about this in Sunday school weeks ago. Being filled with the Spirit isn't getting more Spirit. It's about me just obeying the Spirit through the Word of God, giving him more of me, if I can say it that way. So the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit is in individual believers, and it's very multifaceted. And I love the study of it, but we're going to just focus on a couple of those things today, just two of the aspects. There's many things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, but we're going to look at two things today. First of all is the ministry of teaching. The ministry of teaching. It is because of this ministry of teaching that believers are able to understand doctrine and avoid false teaching. Take your Bibles. We're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John. Now, we've actually read through both of these passages of Scripture, but I want you to put your eyes on them again. Jesus is promising that when he departs, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will do certain things. So if you have your Bible, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So there's right there we have teaching that when the Holy Spirit comes onto the life of a person, when he comes to live within a person, it is permanent. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. Then it says this in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And listen, that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Well, let me ask you in verse 20, what is that day? What is the that day that this is speaking about? It's talking about when he sends another comforter, when he sends to us the Spirit of truth to abide in us forever. And what is the Spirit going to do? Verse 20. It is going to teach us and open our eyes to the understanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and how that they are the same, right? When I say the same, I mean they're part of the Trinity. They're part of the Godhead. That day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now listen, as we come into 1 John and we recognize that what John is saying is, listen, we need to resist these false teachers. And by the way, what is the message of the false teachers? Jesus is not God. Well, what convinces a person that Jesus is God? Have you ever tried to argue the Trinity with somebody? Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, yes, I know that. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that God is God. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And they're not the same. But they are. But they're not. Right? Oh, it's like an egg. You've got, you know, the egg, and then you got the shell, and you got the yolk, and you have the white. And all together. Okay? And then they pick apart your illustration, and you're back to square one. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in the Trinity this morning? Could you actually answer the question why you believe in the Trinity this morning? Could you defend it? Who has convinced you that this doctrine is correct? Where did it come from? Well, I'll tell you. Let's keep going. Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 16 of John. John 16. Probably the best illustration for the Holy Spirit is an orchestra. How they different parts come together to play the same piece of music. If you were to single them out, you would hear the different aspects. As you put them together, it's one piece. That's the best I've heard. It makes sense to me, kind of. I played the tuba. That doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. All right. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for me to go away, for if I go away, the Comforter will come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you, or declare unto you, things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus Christ is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he's going to teach you things that you cannot understand yet. But you're going to understand them and you're going to believe them. And he's going to convince you of who I am and who the Father is and what that means for you. I truly believe that this promise from Jesus is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Back in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, you know all things. Now, he's not saying you know all things. Why would he even write 1 John if they already knew all things? Why would the New Testament be there? We wouldn't even need it. And he says in verse 27, you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. Once again, he's not saying that if you're a Christian, all of a sudden, it's like, pow, I got all this knowledge and I know everything. It would have been nice, but that's not how it works. So what is he saying here? I really believe that when we understand John 16, we can understand 1 John chapter 2. You see, there are certain truths that a person must be convinced of to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There are certain things that the heart must believe if salvation is taking place. And they're right here in this passage. He says this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove, and that word is to convince the world of sin. He will convince us of sin. You know what? A person has to be a sinner before they can be saved. A person has to be lost before they can be found. A person has to be blind before they can be healed and given sight. But if you go out there in the world today and you talk to certain people, they may think that they have done wrong things, but there's a big difference between the person who says, yes, I've done wrong, and the person who says, yes, I've done wrong, and I need a Savior. I don't think you'd have any difficulty convincing a person that they're not perfect. But there are religions built around this idea that you can work your way back to perfection. The religions of the world are all about working our way back to a position of perfection. Even humanism itself says man is perfectible. You see, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to convince the heart of a sinner that he is a sinner and he deserves hell. Oh, I've been through some great preaching. I went through preaching one time where they lit bricks on fire in my sanctuary, turned off the lights, and talked about hell. As a teenager, it was pretty awesome. And everybody wants to go to heaven when that happens, but I'm telling you, it took the work of the Holy Spirit to convince a young man named Mark Rowland that he was a sinner in desperate need of one Savior, Jesus Christ. A person must also believe that Jesus is who he said he is and has accomplished the work that he said he did. It says this in John 16, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It takes the Holy Spirit to convince somebody that God came in the flesh as the baby Jesus, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for your sin, rose from the dead to defeat your sin, and now gives to you eternal life. Have you ever thought about it? From a non-believing standpoint, that's crazy. Right? Unless there's a work of God himself in the heart that convinces us, not only am I a sinner, but Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Therefore, I will run to him. And His death on the cross, which we are about to celebrate this morning, is what has freed me from sin and guilt and death. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, there's no other option but Christ alone, by faith alone. He says this, John says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What I truly believe that he's saying here is that there is no other way to escape the judgment of God except being in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, he has convinced you of those things. Those are non-negotiables. You can't be a Christian and deny those things. You can't find salvation and deny those things. Those things have to be in place for a person to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Who do you think puts it there? Man can't convince man of this. This is something that God does through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That work of the Holy Spirit in teaching us. You know, this is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to look at it. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read through a lengthy portion of Scripture here, and I want you to keep these things in mind. What we're studying in John 16, what he says in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 6, howbeit, Paul says, when we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature or, I would say here, means having come to know Christ as Savior. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before that the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, that's simply stating this. If the high priests, if the Pharisees, if Pilate, if Herod, if all these leaders had known that this was their creator, would they have crucified him? No. If they had all had this work of the Holy Spirit giving them the truth of the gospel, you think they would have killed their Savior? No. Right? They didn't. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's pick up our reading. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard. By the way, those are the ways we gain knowledge in this physical earth. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by what? You see what he's saying? I can't see it. Ear can't hear it. In fact, you can't receive it. But God actually gave this mystery to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You've heard this illustration before. Are you the kind of person that talks to your pet? Wait, I'm not done. And thinks they understand you? Okay, all right. Don't raise your hand. Look what it's, why can we even have this time today talking about God's word? Because we're men, we're humans. We understand words that communicate thoughts, and we're sentient beings. We think, and we think in human. That's why when I see somebody talking to their doggy, I want to be like, I don't know what to say to that. Of course, then I'm out there yelling at my dogs, come on, dogs, do what I told you. We're not dog. We don't understand what a bark means. We don't understand what a dolphin click means. We don't understand these things. Oh, we are smart and we can understand that they're communicating, but we cannot understand it because we don't have the spirit of dolphins in us. Okay? But we do have the spirit of man, it says. Look what it says here. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, listen, the things of God knoweth no man. Why? We're not God. But the spirit of God knows those things. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. God gave us his spirit, and all of a sudden we start to understand who God is and what he's done. And when God speaks, we understand what he's saying. Why? Because his spirit lives within us and it communicates to our spirit who God is. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't stop there. Keep going. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural or the unsaved man, the man who does not have the Spirit of God in him, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or they're spiritually blind. But he that is spiritual or has the Spirit of God living in him judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to the question? Be careful how you answer it. I'm setting you up. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Well, the answer would be nobody. And then the next part, who has instructed him? Nobody. But then Paul turns it on us and says what? You have the mind of Christ. Wait a second. How can I, as a sinful man, who's still just a man, have the mind of God in me? Only if God puts it there by his Spirit. Only inside a believer that the Holy Spirit living in us teaches us the truth of God's word. Come back to 1 John. This is why false teachers are leaving the church. Verse 19, they went out from us because they were not part of us. If they were part of us, they would have continued with us. But the Holy Spirit is not in them, and they cannot abide the teaching of God. They don't know the mind of Christ. However, remember what it says in verse 26. They're in the church trying to seduce you. They're in the church trying to lead you astray from the truth. Brings up a very difficult question, yet an obvious question. Why and how can a person who has been exposed to the church, knows the Bible, and has had good Bible teaching fall away from Christianity, true Christianity? How can it happen? The Holy Spirit does not live within them. The Holy Spirit does not live within them. This brings us to the second aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in this chapter. So we have the Holy Spirit. There's two things that we've been given to resist false teaching. Number one is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has two primary jobs in this chapter. One is to teach, and here's the second one, to preserve. To teach and to preserve us. 1 John 2:27 says this, but the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. I love this. Because I am a hard-headed person. And I'm telling you, I would walk away from the teaching of God's word all day, every day, if I'm left to myself. But God gives us the Holy Spirit to teach us and to preserve us, to keep us in the faith. There is an abiding quality of the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer that does not let him turn away from the truth. John is not teaching here that believers have no need to grow in knowledge or in skill using the Word of God, but he is saying that the knowledge that the Holy Spirit imparts at salvation will not be lost. By the way, this is consistent with the permanence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? It will abide with you for how long? When is the end of forever? There is no end to this promise and this gift of the Holy Spirit. This is consistent with the teaching of Romans. It's consistent with the teaching of Ephesians. Let me, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians. Right? This is the church of Ephesus that first John is written to. And here in Ephesians, it teaches us one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is. It says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in whom ye also trusted. Now, if you look back in verse 12, We see that he's talking about Jesus Christ. You trusted in Jesus Christ, in whom you also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Listen to what's being said. When a person is saved, they are given the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is a seal, right? It's a promissory note, if we could say it that way. A seal was something that showed ownership and authority. And so God says, I have saved Mark Rowland. He's mine. I will bring him home to heaven when he's dead. And to show you how serious I am, and to show you how I'm going to give you a guarantee, I'm going to give you a down payment of heaven. And what is the down payment? The Holy Spirit living within us. And that Holy Spirit living within us, it says, is the earnest of our inheritance. You know what earnest money is, right? When you bought a house, did they let you just walk in and get the keys? Yes, that actually happened in 2008. When I bought my first house, I walked in and I came out with the keys and $500. It was these, okay, we won't get into it, but it was a bad loan, and I was a sucker. All right. But look what it's saying here. It says, God says, look, I'm giving you something, and I'm going to give you a down payment. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit who abides in you forever. And one day when you die, I am going to give you the rest of that promise, which is what? Heaven. Glory. The end. I will be made perfect in Christ. I will sit with Christ. I'll be up in heaven with God himself. I'll know him as I'm known. We'll put away this life. And God says, I've promised you that, but I'm going to give you something that shows you that I absolutely will come through on that deal. And he gives us himself, the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing this is to know that the Holy Spirit resides within me and he teaches me and he will not let me go. Oh. What a gift. What a gift. There is permanence to our salvation that is not just seen in our final redemption when we die, but it is also seen in that continuing work of the Holy Spirit preserving our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, the work of the Holy Spirit has been twisted and perverted throughout the years. Even from the time of the Quakers here in America, there was quite a messed up view of what it means to have the Holy Spirit in you. And so this morning I want to just give you a couple of things to be wary of, where people have taken this wonderful teaching of the Holy Spirit and have twisted it to be unbiblical. Through poor interpretation and disregard for the sufficiency of God's word, many have been led into a mystical or personal experience mindset in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is a person looks inward to discover the work of the Holy Spirit. And the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit then takes on a subjective or relative meaning. Seen in a number of ways. First of all, it's by claiming direct revelation. Well, if God now lives within Mark Rowland, then God speaks to me about anything and everything. And I can, so I look inside myself and I say, well, God told me this. And we've seen a lot of people pervert God's word in that way. They claim that special revelation now comes from within and has been shown to them because the Holy Spirit lives within them. And it's aggravated by our relativistic thinking in this day and age. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do this or that. And you say, well, wait a second. God's word doesn't say that. And what would they say? Well, that's your interpretation. The Spirit is leading me to do something else. You see the danger of this? To say that I have the Holy Spirit living within them and to allow that to divorce me from the truth of God's word is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not operate outside of the bounds of God's revelation of himself. How can he? Right? I asked a question of my Bible class, can you put God in a box? Can you contain God in a box? And of course the answer is what? Yes. It makes me feel so good to hear you say no. I'm like, aha. I finally know the answer. Right? No is correct. You can't put God in a box when it comes to the way he works. But I'll tell you this. There is a box that God puts himself in. And you know what it's called? The Word of God. God does not live, operate, or do things in a way that is outside of the revelation of himself to us in his word. This is why God's word has such preeminence in our services. Because if we step outside of God's word, it can be whatever you want it to be. We can make up God's word. And that's what people are doing. They're saying, well, I have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has told me that I should leave my wife. And you go, that's not what this says. Well, no, the Holy Spirit told me. It just becomes a subjective way to follow after my own desires and my own feelings. So then from that, number two, truth becomes subjective based on its effect that it has on me. A person becomes controlled by their spiritual feelings instead of objective truth. By the way, if that's the case, man, we should get a band in here. We should have fog machines and lasers. And man, we should just pump some super emotional music into you. Why? Because we could build you up to a point of spirit filledness. But wait a second. Is that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Emotive, what happens when the music stops? There goes the spirit. Or what happens while you're praising Jesus and you see your kids messing around? There goes the spirit. You know what happened in the Asbury revivals a couple years ago? The music stopped and so did the revival. Why? Because they bought into this idea that we can kind of emote ourselves into a spirit-filled life. And God says, no, a spirit-filled life looks like you waking up on Monday morning and practicing what you heard in church on Sunday all week long, regardless of how awful your boss is, or regardless of how much you don't enjoy what you're doing, or regardless of the struggles in life. In Sunday school, we talked this morning where the Bible tells us, count it all joy when you go through these trials. You know what spirit-filled life looks like? Joyfully going through trials without music. Because sometimes you can't play music. Or sometimes they play Christmas music and it steals the spirit. Okay, no. I'll hear it tomorrow in the office. Truth then becomes something more about how I feel or what I think than something that is God-given to all people. This leads then, of course, this would lead to a depreciation of the scripture in a person's life. Why would you read your Bible? How confining is that? Why would I read my Bible when I could just look inward and hear from the Spirit? And so there's a depreciation of God's word. There's an emphasis on the subjective. The Bible simply becomes a reference point for us to get started, and then we can jump into our own inspiration. And of course, that would lead to really where the Quakers went, a claim of authority. They said that what they said, we don't need to be taught, we know all things, and so anything we say is good to go. They claimed scriptural authority and they departed from scripture. So as we understand the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we need to recognize the anointing of the Holy Spirit is God giving to us or pouring out on us his spirit at salvation so that we can be taught the word of God, so that we can be preserved in the truth of God's word until the day he returns or the day we go to meet him. Listen to what Jude writes. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you, I'm writing unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered. What does that mean? What he's saying is this, is I am writing unto you because true salvation comes from faith in the apostles' message that has been inscripturated for us in the Bible. We have a foundation that is secure. We can build on that foundation, right? You can build on that foundation. It says you can build gold, silver, precious stones, or you can build wood, hay, and stubble, and God's eyes will tell us which is which. That which is done for Christ will last. That which is done for self will perish. But there is a common salvation, a common foundation given to us in what we call the apostles' teaching, or better yet, the Word of God, the recorded Word of God. And so he says, contend for that. Be true to the Word of God. That is what the Holy Spirit uses. Well, we've seen this morning then that the resources that God gives, he gives us two resources for resisting false teaching. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Number two, you can probably guess it, the Word of God. And you'll have to come back next week for that part. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this morning. As you hear the Word of God preached, as you hear statements like, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior alone is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, crucified for our sin, raised for our victory, have you called on this Savior to save you? Have you confessed that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation? The Bible tells us, if you do that, if you understand that, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. God will give to you his Holy Spirit to keep you. Are these things true? Do you recognize their truth? Have you responded to the truth? Have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Believer, have you been discouraged in what it means to be part of the church? Are you thankful this morning that the promises of God are for you? That you will know the truth and you will be preserved in it? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would take your truth, open our eyes to see it, open our ears to hear it through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I would pray that if anything this morning that has been said from this pulpit is not consistent with your word, Lord, that you would show us that through careful study of your word, that you would expose it, that it would be put aside. And yet, Lord, we pray that if these things are true, that you would drive their truth into our heart. And Lord, may we then live in a way consistent with that Holy Spirit in us and the truth of your word that you teach us. Lord, we thank you this morning that you take all the praise and glory in our salvation. You are the one who has convinced us of truth. You are the one who brought us to a point of confession. You are the one who saves. Pray this morning, if there's anyone in here today who does not know you as Savior, oh God, that you would work in their heart to convince them of these truths, that you would show them the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished for them. Oh God, that they would be eager to confess that they are sinners bound for hell, but that you offer hope, the hope of eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to invite you now to what we call the Lord's table. What's before us in the remainder of the service is an opportunity to proclaim that you, in fact, do know Christ as Savior, and you have believed his word, and you are continuing in that truth. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want you to consider the gravity of what we're about to do. We are about to enter into a proclamation of the gospel. We are entering into a time where we tell one another through taking the bread and taking the cup that our faith and trust alone is in Jesus Christ. No, you're not trying to work your way into a better standing. No, you're not trying to pay for your sins by being here at church and doing good. You are simply throwing yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, who has promised to save all who do. The invitation then is, as we sit here in quiet contemplation, to ask, is there sin as a believer, is there sin that I am guarding and treasuring up against Christ? Am I refusing to follow the Holy Spirit in confessing it as sin and recognizing Christ's forgiveness? None of us are perfect. We all stand in need of confession. As we enter into this time, come in joyfully, but come in seriously, that we would be right before God and rejoice in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we take part in this celebration. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this time and cause this time to glorify Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we take part in communion, we will distribute the elements. If you would take the bread and the cup, you don't have to take it as it comes by. If you take it, the purpose of this is to proclaim that you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. If that's not true, just simply let the plate pass. No one will look at you in a negative way. If you're a Christian, you say, well, I'm going to let the plate pass because I don't feel that I'm right with God. That is not the right response. We're celebrating that Christ died to forgive you of those things. We're celebrating that Christ's blood offers total cleansing and total freedom from sin. And so if you say, no thanks, I'll hold on to my sin, just recognize what you're saying. If you have sinned, we take time. There's music playing. We take time for quiet contemplation. Do you know what 1 John has taught us? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to continually cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? Really? All unrighteousness? All of it? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Let's make this a joyful celebration of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ.